Well, it's happened. We've come to the last chapter of the book of Romans. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 16 of the book of Romans. I'm so thrilled at how rich the book of Romans is. I hate to leave. I'm considering doing at least one sermon on every verse of this last chapter just to try and... No, I'm not. Stretch it out. It's actually, this chapter will move a little more quickly. In some ways, you can see how Paul kind of closed the chapter there with a benediction. Verse 33 of chapter 15. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And with that, then, he introduces a lot of more personal things and a lot of greetings. Chapters 1 through 16 in particular kind of fit together like that, but we will just look at verses 1 to 5. Or did I say chapter 1 to 16? Verses 1 to 16. But we'll just look at verses 1 to 5 for now. But you'll get the flavor of that even as I read these verses. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Asia to Christ. And then he goes on with greet and greet and greet. As you walk through there, greet Amplius, greet Urbanus, greet and see his comments. This is one of those chapters that you could easily pass over and say, well, there's nothing of significance there. I've been greatly helped in my study of Romans by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gave a multi-year extended exposition of the book of Romans. He doesn't even mention chapter 16. He doesn't do any exposition of it. Calvin, in his commentary, said, well, everything's pretty clear. There's not much reason to say much on this chapter. It's not surprising, my good friend Chuck Spurgeon has a good reminder to us as he says this. This chapter contains Paul's loving salutation to the various Christians dwelling at Rome. Remember that it is an inspired passage. Although it consists of Christian courtesies addressed to different individuals, yet it was written by an apostle and written not as an ordinary letter, but as a part of the inspired volume. Therefore, there must be valuable matter in it. And though when we read it, it may appear to be uninstructive, there must be edifying matter beneath the surface, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is meant to be to benefit us in one way or another. See, so as we approach this, we need to think about it, that very fact. God has given us this portion of Scripture for our edification and our instruction. If we look at that and say, well, there's no real value here, we're really more making a comment more on ourselves than on this passage. So we want to take some time to notice some general principles here. Before we begin, you know, kind of jumping into these first five verses, as I just mentioned, verses 1 to 16 are kind of a unit. There are some 25 different people who are named in this section, two who are not named. Of the 27, did you follow the math there, 25 plus 2? Of the 27, some 10 of them are women. That's interesting when you think of sometimes we look at the ancient world as not having a lot of regard for women. Here, 10 of them are by name mentioned in this passage of greetings and honor. Also, there's a diversity of the names. Some of the names are Jewish. Some of the names are Roman or Latin. Most are Greek. And so we get here quite a picture, in one sense, right there of the church. It's diversity of the kinds of people that are there. We can gather from this, we'll be looking for example, at Phoebe, and I would understand that she was a woman of some means. Probably some of the others were not. Matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that not many had a noble calling. So most of the believers of the early church were of the lower economic groups. In fact, many of them would have been slaves, but not all. And so there were some who were wealthy, some who were prosperous business people, some who maybe held offices. Eventually, many Roman soldiers were brought to faith in Christ. So we see here just a diversity of socioeconomic status, of ethnic status, of linguistic background, of family background, of faith background. And that to me is a wonderful picture. And when we look at our nation that is right now so outwardly so divisive over all sorts of issues like this, we see the church for 2,000 years has been a picture of unity in Christ that can just bypass and ignore those issues because we are one in Christ. And so here we see a picture of the church united like that, and what a commentary it was. Matter of fact, in the early days, this is some of the things we may see in our study of church history is in the earliest time when the church and Christianity was being attacked, they were even mocked. One writer saying, "See how they love one another. What a bunch of loving people." And yet, isn't that what Christ said? When they see how you love one another, it'll be a picture of my love. So we see here the influence of God's grace in the picture of the church that we're gathering. It's a blended church already by this time. But we're also going to learn some remarkable truths of how important individuals are. Paul singles out some 27 different people to mention, 25 by name. What's he doing there? He doesn't usually do that in his letters, but what makes the epistle to the Romans unique is that he is writing to a church where he's never been. And so one thing he's doing is he's kind of helping connect with them and saying, look at your church. There's some 25 people that I know in your church. That's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? How many of us could name 25 people and know something about them in the church anywhere else, you know, in another country? Paul's writing this epistle from the book from Corinth. And so he's writing to Rome, and these are people he knows. And he has met, and many of them, he will mention that he's had ministry with them. And so we gather that the church was traveled a fair amount. Believers traveled back and forth. But we sense here, again, just that unity, and he's saying, we are one. I know many in your church family. Something else will stand out as we go through this chapter, how he will call different ones out for attention. He will single them out by name and describe things that are worthy of note and recognition and honor. Sometimes we tend to think, well, as Christians, we shouldn't recognize, we shouldn't honor individuals. Someone forgot to tell Paul that. But rather, guided by the Holy Spirit, he gives us an example. For one thing, it's helpful for us to see who our heroes should be. He's telling the church, as he says over the book of Philippians, note these ones. Pay attention to these ones. He's telling the church, do you see these people? These are people you should be honoring. If you have a pack of trading cards, their pictures should be on it. These are the ones that you should hold up in esteem and honor. Not because of their wealth, not because of their position, but because of their service for Christ. So one thing, he's showing us what is it that matters and who should we follow and whom should we honor. But he's also, I think, telling us some other things. Paul is giving us a picture of the Christian life. Just as he is there in Corinth writing this letter, getting ready to send it, he can think of 25 different people in that church that he can call out by name. And he's recognizing them, and he has a relationship with them. He'll use the expression, my beloved, and he talks about different ones, his mother and mine. We get this sense of a great affection in Christ. Paul here is modeling for us the importance of connecting to the body of Christ. And by the way, we'll give us a clue. One way that unity and that closeness happens is through serving together. Co-workers, co-servants, laboring together. But he's writing again to a church that's a long way away. This is before texting, email, before telephone, when communication was by ship and by overland transportation. In fact, this letter comes in the hands of the first person he names, Phoebe. She's carrying this letter. One person said, there is never a ship in history that was more secure from being sunk. Since God had given the inspired word to be delivered to Rome, the ship that carried this letter was safe, because he wanted that letter in Rome. But what we're saying here is, notice that there's a picture of personal affection, personal involvement, personal connection in the body of Christ. Paul, the apostle, the lion of God, had all these different believers with whom he felt such a close bonding. Now, if that's true, just of the 25 that he can name in the book of Rome, that are in the city of Rome while he's in Corinth, what does that tell us about how we should be connecting to one another here? I think it's a model and example. But there's something even greater, I think, that we, as we see the big picture of this section. God the Holy Spirit directed Paul to record all of these names. What's he telling us? Sometimes as we serve the Lord, we might say, does anyone notice? Does anyone care? Am I making any difference? What I think the Lord, partly what he's doing here is he's saying, look at these individuals. Not only does Paul see, God sees, and he wants us 2,000 years later to see these names as an example of the fact of how precious each and every one of us is in our relationship with the Lord and our service. It is not unnoticed by him. It is not unrecognized by our Lord. It is cherished by our Lord. Having said some of those things in the big picture, and just that we could take away, let's start with just a few of these individuals. We'll begin with Phoebe. Now, I confess to you, when I think of Phoebe, I think of this woman here, and I think of a very large pit bull I once met. I was in someone's home, and they called out for Phoebe, and in came this massive pit bull. And I thought, what an interesting name for this big dog. It has nothing to do with Romans. Let's get back to Romans. But I remember Phoebe in this way. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. What can we see as we read, and then also verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Well, first of all, and some of this we have to be a little sketchy, can't be too dogmatic, but just her very name, Phoebe, suggests to me she's a Gentile and probably of pagan parentage. Why do I say that? Not because she was named after a pit bull, but the name Phoebe is a feminine form of a title that was often ascribed to Apollo, the pagan god. So in other words, she is given here a pagan name. And so that tells me Phoebe wasn't raised in a believing Jewish home or a God-fearing Gentile home. She was raised in a pagan home. Now, some have said it could be that she was a slave, because slaves were often given names like that, and therefore as a freed woman, but we'll see that she's a woman of some substance, and that doesn't quite seem to fit with me. I think what we see here is, here's a woman saved by grace out of a pagan background. And that's the wonderful thing, is you just sat there, and she's coming. She's coming from Corinth, Cenchrea. She's from Cenchrea. That's the port city to Corinth. And so probably what's happening is as Paul is writing to the Romans, he hears that Phoebe is going and he sends her with the letter. So she's going there traveling on business. So she's not from that, she's not from Rome. She's from the Corinthian region, from Cenchrea. She's a believer. He calls her a sister. I can commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Now right there, what an incredible statement. Here is former Pharisee Paul talking about this pagan woman as his sister. I guarantee you, he wouldn't have said that before his conversion. It's amazing how Christ makes family of very different people. She's my sister. I imagine so many of an unbelieving Jew would have heard Paul see that and was seeing that and would have said, that is shocking. But what a picture of Christ, our unity in Christ. She's my sister. She's a believer. She's from the church in Cenchrea. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea, like I said, which is the port city of Corinth. We're told here is that she's a servant of the church. Now, if you're an astute Bible student, you might recognize that the word servant sometimes means deacon. And in a rare fact, there's the Greek word, the word deacon comes from the Greek word for servant, diakonos. There's a couple of different terms for servant. And this is the term that could be related to the term deacon. So some want to say, aha, this tells us she was a deaconess and that there were deaconesses in the first century in the church and in the Bible. I don't think so, and let me explain why. First, nowhere else does the New Testament use the expression deaconess. That should, this passing comment then would be a little unusual. Secondly, it's a generic term. Diakonos means a servant. The other term out there typically, doulos, means a slave, but she was a servant. If we were to take the fact that she's a servant of the church as an expression of the fact she was a deaconess, that she held office in the church, the problem there is then if that term means deacon, then the Apostle Paul was a deacon. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:8, he calls himself a diakonos, as he also calls Apollos. Further, the Lord Jesus Christ is a deacon. We see that in Romans 15:8 because the term is used of him. Do you get my point? In other words, it was a generic term for servant. And so the fact that he calls her a servant of the church means that she was a servant of the church, not that she held office. So I don't think this is grounds to suggest that there were deaconesses. But rather, there's something we should notice. That is a term of honor for a Christian. Now, the word servant in today's world is often viewed as demeaning. If you call someone a servant, they might want to slap you in the face for speaking so lowly of them. In Christian vocabulary, in biblical vocabulary, the term servant is a label of honor. And so when Paul wants to honor Phoebe, he calls her a sister who's a servant. And that's consistent with what our Lord said. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, in Mark 9, 35, Jesus said, he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first of all, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus was teaching, of course, his whole method of, you know, if you want to be great, be less. John the Baptist had that spirit, right? When they came to him and said, wait a minute. That the one you talk to about, he's getting ahead of you. And John the Baptist smiled and said that I'm a success. Because he must increase, I must decrease. The term servant is a label of honor for God's people. And so he honors Phoebe by calling her a servant. Because what's the opposite of a servant? Selfish, self-absorbed. I want my way. What's a servant? I want to help you. I want to make you grow in the Lord. It's other-centered. Service and love go together. And so he honors her as a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the church. He uses another expression for her, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. Why? For she has been a helper of many and of myself as all. That word helper is an interesting word. It would typically mean a patron. Have you heard of maybe someone who's a patron of the arts? What does that mean? They support them. And in the ancient world, it was very important to have a patron, someone who looked out for you, someone who might provide for your needs, but more than that, someone who took care of your interest and went to bat for you. She was he tells us here, she has been a helper of many, including me, including the Apostle Paul. The normal meaning of this word is that means she was it could be broad, but one of the first things that comes to mind is she was a financial helper of ministry. Now, as I said, not many in the early church were people of substance, people of wealth, or people of position, but some were. And it's been an interesting fact of history that very often God's work was able to go forward in a mighty way because God raised up people of fortune, people of means, who could substantially underwrite ministry. And if you know anything about lots of institutions, that would be the truth. I think of people like George Whitefield, for example, was greatly supported, and others like him. There were believers whom God had brought to know the Lord, and they expressed their faith, one of the ways, by financially underwriting ministry. Well, that's what she was. And he says, and he himself was a beneficiary. She was a helper to me also. And so he honors her for that. She reminds me, so she must have been, the suggestion is, therefore a woman of business, and kind of reminds me of Lydia, remember, in Philippians, or in Philippi, in the book of Acts chapter 16, you know, a seller of purple. That was fine material and clothing. So she held one, you know, so here are a couple of women whom God used in their means. She apparently had some sort of business in Rome. Do you notice in verse 2? Assist her in whatever business she has need of, whatever matter. But no, she has something. She's coming to Rome for a reason. She's not coming as a tourist and not just to deliver this mail, but he's sending her along and with this, if you will, a letter of introduction to say, receive her as a believer, an honored believer, a faithful servant, a helper of ministry. Receive her. And since she has helped so many, if there's anything you can do to help her, and maybe she had governmental issues to deal with, well, there they are in Rome. You might know whom she can talk to and things like that. Be a help to this sister as she arrives. And like I said, apparently that's what she's doing. She's bringing the letter. That's why he mentions her first, and that's why she's in this. So she delivers the letter as a the letter of the book of Romans to the Romans. What a privilege. What an honor. What a responsibility. Can you imagine losing the book of Romans? I don't know, maybe that would be grounds of losing salvation. I'm not sure. But in other words, I mean, what a responsibility. What a privilege. Now, this woman had probably herself sat under lots of teaching by the Apostle Paul. Maybe she was there for part of the dictation of this letter. And what a treasure it was for her to bring that gift to Rome. Look at this. As she is the one that's entrusted. And so typically, by the way, especially a woman traveling at that time wouldn't have been traveling alone. She probably was wealthy enough. She had a staff that went with her. So she arrived in Rome and said, I have something from the Apostle Paul. And Paul says in that, I commend to you Phoebe. That word commend, if you wanted to translate it literally from the Greek, it would be, I stand with her. This was a letter of commendation. It was common back then, because believers often welcomed each other well, there were, of course, charlatans that figured that out. 2,000 years later, there are still people that have figured out how to fleece the flock. And so that happened back then, and so they quickly developed a practice that you brought along a letter of commendation. That meant you were known to a church back there. You know, we'll get people here that are, you know, looking for help, and one of the things, oh yeah, I go to such and such a church or something, and you check it out. No, they don't. Or there is no such church. You know, they'll you know, there's all kinds of things like that where people will try and pull something. So you pull out a letter of commendation. But notice what Paul is saying about this woman. I stand with her. What a woman she must have been that Paul was willing to put his reputation on her. Now, what's the challenge for that? First of all, we honor a Phoebe, but more than that, are we the kind of person that if Paul was sending a letter to someone, he would say, I'll let my reputation ride on him. I'll let my reputation ride on her. Their character, their service is so exemplary that you can put my name on what they're doing. Are we living like that? Are we living in a way that our life is worthy of commendation, is worthy of carrying, especially not just the name of Paul, but the name of Lord, of Christian? By the way, just in passing, Paul has often been held up as a hate monger. What was so hateful about him was that he believed there was right and wrong, and he believed there was truth and error. Increasingly in our day, that's considered hateful and narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, notice this. One of the things people say, well, for example, he makes clear statements. I do not permit a woman to teach in the church. She's not to preach to men. She's not to teach men. Is that just a low view of women? Notice how highly he honors this woman. He didn't have a low view of women. He viewed them as co-heirs in Christ. Of equal standing before the Lord, but he said there are distinct roles in the church and in the family. That wasn't hate, that was just truth. And again, I just have to say, what a woman she was in that way. She's honored by the title servant. She used her means for God's glory. One of the ones that passage reminds me, there's a statement in the gospel in that's just kind of in passing, in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others traveled with Christ who provided for him from their substance. So it's talking about the 12 traveled with Jesus, and there were some other women of wealth who traveled as well, and out of their substance they provided for the Lord and his team. So again, it's just a reminder to us that God blesses us with means so that we can be of use to others, that we can promote the things of God's work. Phoebe was one like that. Let me just say further, notice what he says. I commend her to you that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and help her. He commends her, he honors her, and he says receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, as you know, as believers should receive one another. But he's holding her up for specific honor. And again, what a privilege. How trusted to deliver the book of Romans. Sometimes I want to underscore this. It's not wrong. I'll put it in negative. It is not wrong to honor Christian individuals. Sometimes you think, oh, that's is that boasting? Is that proud? Is that exalting man? Paul didn't think so. And the Holy Spirit didn't think so. It's right and appropriate to honor those who serve the Lord. And notice in the bulletin, these flowers are in honor of James McKnight, who's been with the Lord for 9 years now. We've actually got a tree out there with a plaque honoring him because he was such a faithful servant. If you were here over 9 years ago, you're the old ones. But if you were here and knew James, you knew faithful servant. Is who he was. And it was his delight and always to serve in any way he could. Even when he was limited to a little scooter chair, I can still see him riding a little scooter and fixing locks around the church because he wanted to be useful. It's not wrong. It is right. It is necessary to honor those who serve the Lord. Well, let's go on to the next pair now, Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, most of us are, now these are two are people we know, most of these we know nothing about. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned several times in the book of Acts and in some other passages as well. What do we know about them? Aquila was a tent maker from Pontus. Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, they're introduced. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so he came to them. So he was a tent maker from the city of Pontus who had been living in Rome, but he was a Jew, and when Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And so, by the way, we see there's nothing new about anti-Semitism and hate. And so he arrives in Corinth and sets up a tent-making business. You might remember that's what Paul did. And he joins with them in that. Verse 3. So because Paul was of the same trade, this is Acts 18:3, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. They joined him in Ephesus. We see them later discipling others. They were believers. At what point did they become believers? Some say Paul led them to Christ. He was a lost Jewish tent maker, and Paul took that as an opportunity to reach out to him. But we're not told that. And for example, in this letter, Paul will say, so-and-so was the first fruits. You know, sometimes he'll talk about someone being his child in the faith. He doesn't say that of them. I cannot be dogmatic, but it suggests to me that they were already believers when Paul met them in Corinth. They went with Paul to Ephesus, Acts 18:18. Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren from Corinth, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So they went with him to Ephesus and ministry. While they were in Ephesus, Acts 18:24-26, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He started preaching in the synagogues, but he wasn't getting it quite right. Have you ever listened to a Bible teaching or sermon and said, some good stuff, but he's missing it? What do you do? Well, you go out to church dinner afterwards and talk about how bad he was. No. What did they do? They invited him home for dinner. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, had been fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Instead of just criticizing him and running down, they brought him alongside and they mentored him in the faith. So what do we see about them? They've been active in the Lord. They met Paul in Corinth. They served with Paul in Ephesus. When he left Ephesus, he left them behind to continue the work. We see them mentoring a mighty teacher of the word, Apollos. Now they're apparently back in Rome, so they're back and forth. By the way, we're told Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the wife. And normally when we address people, don't we say like Mr. and Mrs.? How often do you say Mrs. and Mr.? And that was the norm back then as well. You usually put the husband first. So there's all kinds of speculation on why Priscilla's name usually comes first. I'll give you the dogmatic and certain answer. I don't know. So I won't be dogmatic, but I'll say I'm inclined with the argument that says it seems her name Priscilla suggests she was from a noble line, and so probably she may have been a woman of nobility, and so she would be mentioned first. For example, you might mention the Queen of England and her husband, and some people have to think, what was his name again? But Queen Elizabeth we could name. Or Margaret Thatcher, and her husband's name was, and you're thinking, was she married? Okay, you get the idea. So if she was a woman of nobility, that's not uncommon that she would be named first. In verse 4, he says, they risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. They saved Paul's life. They literally put their neck on the line. What does that mean? When did that happen? How did it happen? What did they do? We don't know. Here's a struggle. It was so well known, he didn't need to tell them. He says, all the churches, all the Gentile churches know it. We don't. You know, so that's what kind of a frustrating is. This is the sort of thing maybe after a couple of millennia in heaven, you know, you sit down with Paul and say, you know, Paul, what is it exactly? How did they save, put their neck on the line and save you? We don't know, but here's what we know. They saved his life. And so he said, the Gentile churches are thankful for that as well as I am. Why? Because his ministry continued and many heard the gospel because Paul was kept alive. We don't know where. We know there were problems in Ephesus. Was that it? All kinds of speculations. I don't know. But here's the next thing he makes clear. At great personal risk to themselves, he said they put their own neck on the line. Some have suggested literally. The language is used here of stretching your neck out for the executioner's sword. They put themselves in harm's way in some way so that Paul might be spared. And he says, God's people and I am grateful. They wouldn't be getting this letter had they not done it. They're heroes in that sense of the faith. So let me just mention, by the way, you may not ever be called upon to put your life at risk for another believer or for a servant of the Lord. But you might be called to put your reputation on the line. You might be called to put your time on the line. You might be called to put your convenience and comfort on the line. Aquila and Priscilla were willing to put it all on the line for the sake of Paul, for the sake of Christ. When we think of especially the work of the ministry, when we think of those who are serving the Lord in difficult places, there's a challenge to us there. I have to comment then too, I mentioned the next point is the church. Just notice in chapter 16, verse 5a. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. What does that mean? Back at this time in church history, there were no church buildings. And so when churches met, sometimes they met in schools. Sometimes they met in, like in the temple in Jerusalem, in some of the courts there. They often met in homes and houses. And so Aquila and Priscilla, their home, first of all, was large enough, and secondly, was open enough to welcome the church for its meetings. Just some things we can glean as we look at those simple facts. They're faithful servants of Christ and his people. Look at, and whenever you see them, it's always Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, you always see them together. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A couple in service for the Lord. A couple together serving the Lord. Their family, their marriage, their home was for the service of the Lord. We're not told in any way that they were full-time Christian workers. They weren't like Paul or Timothy, Luke, the team with Paul, but rather they used their home as Christian laymen. He had a tent making. Maybe that's one reason he had more room. On the Lord's day, they'd push a lot of the stuff aside and say from his workroom and say, "Let's gather in here and let's worship." But they would travel to Ephesus to support the work. They said, "Can God use us better in Ephesus? All right, let's go with Paul. We'll go to Ephesus." Looks like God's calling us back to Rome. Off they went. Church is there. Wherever they went, their home Their marriage, their family, their home was a place of ministry. What a picture of Christian hospitality. They viewed their family life, their home life, their marriage, their house as a place of ministry. The funeral we had yesterday, one of the things that kept being said about Mrs. Cole was hospitality. Person after person would talk about being in her home and how it ministered to them. And the comment was made, it's a lost art today. I think it's tragically it is. That we've lost the vision of our home as a center of ministry. Now, for them, that could mean bringing the whole church, however many that would have been. And that could be a lot. Not all the Church of Rome, but a large group of people that regularly met there. It might mean just bringing in an Apollos and saying, come on over for some chicken soup and we'll talk. I'd love to. That was a fascinating sermon. You had some great insights. We'd love to share with you some thoughts. So it might be 2-on-1. It might be 2-on-100. But they saw their marriage, they saw their lives, they saw their home as an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Do we? And so Paul points them out to the folks in Rome. Greet them, would you? And you can almost just see the glow in his face as he thinks how he thinks about the time of wonderful fellowship together, talking about the Lord, singing about the Lord as they worked on tents, ministry together, traveling all the way to Ephesus just to be useful to the Lord. They weren't full-time Christian workers. They were full-time Christians, and they worked for the Lord. What an example that is to us, and a reminder. In the book of Hebrews, the believers of Hebrews are rebuked, you know, by now you should be teachers, but I've got to go back and give you the rudiments again. Every one of us as a believer in Christ should seek to mature to the place where we can be mentoring others along in the faith. Now, sometimes we have to start young, like it's when they're 6 months old. Okay, I can teach a six-month-old, you might be thinking. I can handle the... I'll guarantee you by the time they're 4 and 5, they start asking challenging questions. But that's a great place to start. I remember when Dr. Ryrie would say that he learned how to teach, and he was a master teacher, by teaching young boys. And he said, if you could put the great truths of Scripture in terms they could understand, then you could teach. But are we viewing our lives as a place of ministry? Our homes, our families. Just last bit, he mentions Epaenetus, who is the first fruits. A better reading, some of you will say Achaia there, but I think really we better understand that he was the first fruits of Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:5 says that someone else was the church of Achaia, was the first fruits of Achaia. But here's the point. Notice he treasures one of the first ones who came to Christ in Asia Minor. First fruits, not first convert, first fruits, literally. That means it's the beginning of a harvest. Paul loved and remembered those he led to Christ, especially some of the first ones. He knows who the first convert was in Asia Minor. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? Paul, long into his ministry, as he's writing about Epaenetus, he's saying, I remember the time I saw his eyes open. And he got it. And he trusted Christ. Have you ever experienced that in talking to someone about the Lord? Have you had the joy of introducing someone to the Savior? For Paul, it was one of the great treasures of his life to be an instrument in God's hand. Well, perhaps I've given you some thoughts to notice more carefully about this group of people. We'll look at another list next time. But I think already we've been challenged. And that's his point. Look at these individuals and learn from them. Be a faithful steward of your means and your time to be a servant, a patron of God's work. May your family, may your home, may your marriage be a place of blessing to God's people. May you know the joy of sharing Christ. I remember when I was on the college campus, a guy was coming into town who just was really, was gifted in evangelism. And so a lot of believers there on the Berkeley campus wanted to spend time with him. And we just went out on campus and shared Christ with people. But I remember going along with him. And of course, you know, when you're going to go up and share the gospel with someone, you get a little nervous. And so you see someone over there and say, okay, let's go talk to that guy. He seems like he's free to talk. Had a quick word of prayer. And as you're getting ready, okay, here it goes. He stopped and said, wait a minute. I'm sorry, but would you let me do this one? I'm so excited about this. And after a while, you got to fight him off. Say, no, you cannot share the gospel with this guy. I'm going to share the gospel. But it was so infectious. The joy he had in introducing people to the Savior. Have you known that joy? Have you sought the opportunity to lead someone to Christ? Can you be like a Paul who years into leading vast numbers to Christ could still think, Epaphras, I remember that time when he trusted Christ. And then let me ask you this. Can you remember when you trusted Christ? Or is that something that you have yet to do? Don't make the mistake of thinking because you go to church and go through the motions that you know Christ. Mrs. Cole, one of the things that I learned, her husband had a little saying, just because a mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. And just because you're in a church doesn't make you a Christian. He'd been a faithful church member and deacon, and he was lost. And oh, what it changed his life when he met Christ. Have you? Don't confuse church, Christian family, with knowing Christ. If you aren't clear in your mind that you have indeed come to a saving, eternal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, then we'd love to talk with you and help make that clear in your mind. Our Father, thank you that you care about people, all kinds of people. And Father, thank you that all kinds of people can be useful instruments in your powerful hands. Father, may we be found faithful. May we be the type that someone would say, I commend that servant. Recognize their faithfulness. I remember their sacrifice. Father, may we be useful instruments in your hand. And Father, if there are any here who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, may it today be the day you open their eyes and bring them into that eternal relationship with yourself. All this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.